Welcome to the homily studio for the 12th of September, reflecting on the readings of the 24th Sunday in Ordinary Time. I'm going to ask each of our group to begin by introducing themselves. David, you might begin, just a word of introduction.
Yes, hi, John and friends. My name is David Moxon. I am an Anglican bishop and worked ecumenically with the Roman Catholic Church in Rome and also now with Cardinal John Dew and the anti-trafficking ecumenical group. Live in Hamilton, married with four children and three grandchildren.
Great, David. Thanks. Great to have you here. Trina.
Hi, I'm Trina Ducey. I am Irish and married to a very tolerant Kiwi who understands me. And I have two teenage kids, and I am also the archivist for the Catholic Diocese of Christchurch.
Thanks, Trina. Great. Kath.
Good morning. Good morning, everyone. My name's Kath. I used to be a teacher, but I'm now retired. I live in Auckland on the North Shore. I'm proudly wearing my North Shore t-shirt today, but you can't see it. And I have six children and nine grandchildren, mostly here in New Zealand, but one in Scotland.
Hi, I'm Merv Duffy, a Catholic priest lecturing in theology in Auckland, and I'm currently locked down in a little bubble of a Marist community in Mount Eden, and I have no wife nor children.
Thanks. Thanks, Merv. We were just chatting, everyone, I'm John O'Connor, the host of this gathering, and we were just chatting before we began about whether or not we were locked down or locked up, and so we were left a little unsure about that, but anyway, we are together, and that's the most important thing. And we're not only together here in this room of five, but the many people who are listening, we know, in many different parts of the world, who are seeking to grow to a deeper appreciation of Christ speaking to us through the scriptures, and particularly through the scriptures of the upcoming Sunday. Let's begin with a few moments of prayer. And as I often suggest, the work of a homily is not just the work of the preacher, it's the work of all the people who listen and seek to hear Christ speaking. So in a moment of silence, let's be aware that we are in the presence of our God, who in Jesus Christ speaks to us through these scriptures. With open minds and open hearts, expecting to hear you, Jesus, speak to us, we pray in the words of the Collect, the opening prayer of the Sunday. Look upon us, O God, creator and ruler of all things, and that we may feel the working of your mercy, grant that we may serve you with all our heart. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
Let's get right into it. Kath, you look ready.
I couldn't help focusing on Peter in the gospel readings, of course, and when he's asked, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ. But I wondered what he understood by that and what we understand differently, perhaps, today.
I just want to totally agree with Kathleen. It seemed to me that the two questions that Jesus asked were so central to what's going on in the set of readings. Who do people say I am? But who do you say I am? And the first one is easy, and the second one is really tough.
I kind of got the feeling that Jesus was a little annoyed with it, because he didn't believe that they actually understood who he was, and that's why he kind of launched into the worst PR job ever for Catholics, to say what it meant to be a Catholic. And I thought that was quite interesting. I also didn't like the fact that he didn't argue with Peter. He was just like, get behind me, Satan. Like, he just wouldn't engage when Peter was trying to rebuke her. I imagine the two of them could have launched into a big argument, but they didn't. So I find it a really kind of funny reading in that way. And I think there's a bit of a story left out, possibly.
I was thinking of the word Messiah just a few verses before, but it's loaded with all kinds of imagery, particularly Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. So Messiah, being anointed, anointed for a cause, which to everyone's surprise involves suffering and crucifixion, and as we know, leads to new creation and Easter. But that this little passage has got so much going on in it about the way Jesus is going to be anointed for self-giving love, which will involve suffering. And that's the, I suppose, the challenge to the disciples, particularly that the way of Christ carrying the cross, which is referred to in a later sentence, is not what they were originally expecting. And yet it is the way to life.
Yes. Anointed one, the anointed one that they thought of when they said the word Christ, that Peter thought of, is probably a king. You know, an anointed king who would liberate them from the Roman oppression, who would bring in the great and glorious age of Israel. And you get that wonderful, you know, you are the Christ, but then the Christ gets redefined. Yes. And it gets redefined in terms of suffering and weakness, which is exactly not what the messianic expectation was.
And this is why Peter, I think, has so much difficulty, and the other disciples, but also us too. We want to follow the hero. We want to attach ourselves to someone who's really successful, who's doing well. And instead, we've got a Christ who suffers. And to jump back into that 50th chapter of Isaiah, the first reading, which is one of the four suffering servant songs. But the thing I notice there too, in that passage of Isaiah, as in throughout the Gospels, take up your cross, is the relaxed way in which the suffering servant and Jesus accept suffering. It's just this is the way it is. And I often think, and for ourselves as Christians, the crucifix is really important. We hang the crucifix on our walls. And some people say, no, let's take the figure off. That's just awful. We're a risen people. We're a resurrected people. Well, the reason I love the crucifix is that it reminds me of the pathway, because I don't feel risen most of the time. But when I look at the crucifix, I say, ah, that's the way. So the things that are going terribly in my life today, the suffering I'm experiencing, particularly like Christ, the suffering that I consider to be unwarranted, undeserved, and unjust, that's precisely the pathway. And then this is, of course, the reason that the disciples and us disciples today struggle so much. We want to follow the hero, and yet suffering is presented as the pathway.
Yeah, but with Peter's response, I think Peter's not hearing the other end of the sentence that Jesus says. He's only hearing about the rejection and the suffering and the death. But three times during this section of Mark's gospel, Jesus uses the same words, and he always ends with the phrase "and rise again." Mm-hmm. So and we are a resurrection people. We're an Easter people, and if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. So Peter is focusing on what's immediately to come, as we do ourselves, as we do right now in the middle of the pandemic. What are the questions that we're asking ourselves? Will I ever be able to go out and have coffee with friends again? Will I ever be able to, you know, young people are asking, will I ever be able to buy a house or have a child in this kind of world that we're living in? But we're not focusing on the long term.
One of the things I love about the San Damiano crucifix, which I have one from Assisi here, is that when you look at it very closely, it's not Jesus dead on the cross. It's the dying of Jesus and the rising of Jesus in one early medieval image. And so the head is lifted slightly forward, the eyes are open, although at a distance he looks like he has died, which of course he has in crucifixion. But on a closer reverential adorational inspection, which Francis himself did in San Damiano in Assisi, you actually see the beginnings of new life coming through the torture and death, which is what we've just been saying.
I was working with an architect a few years ago to produce a crucifix for a church. And I said to the architect, who had children and grandchildren, like, come to me with your ideas. And he came to me with exactly as you say, David, a Christ who was suffering but not yet dead. And I said, tell me why you've done that. And he said, well, every Sunday people come and they sit here in this church, and they do it other times as well, weekdays and for private prayer. And they look up, and they're looking up because they're not dead, but they are suffering. So I'm trying to capture in the crucifix, the architect said, the moment where Jesus says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Because that's exactly the kind of suffering that we who are not dead are experiencing in this earthly existence.
The other thing worth noticing about the take up your cross is that at least in the Anglican world, some people have interpreted that to mean I should put up with my own suffering forever and ever and not necessarily do much about it. In other words, become codependent on abuse or codependent with some grossly unjust or unfair situation. But that's not the meaning here. The meaning here is if you serve the Messiah, the Christ, the kingdom of God, you will come up against injustice, but you are meant to go forward into the Jerusalem of the injustice and face it and see what God does with that in an Easter purpose. It doesn't mean staying in an abusive situation. So it doesn't mean put up with your cross. It means carry your cross towards Good Friday and beyond into new life. And that means standing up against injustice for the sake of a new creation, rather than lying down in front of it forever.
It's not just an Anglican problem, the taking up your cross as glorying in suffering and wallowing in it and figuring you're meant to be stuck in it. We, I think it's a universal human response. But yes, this is not about... it doesn't matter what happens to me. This is not about utter passivity. This is about following Christ, which is through the cross to the resurrection.
And you see, we do have those people who love suffering because they think it's the right thing. But in fact, suffering for the Christian is something that's really hopeful. The scriptures give us the example of the suffering of childbirth, which I can't imagine, of course, but they say that, yes, it's suffering, but the moment you hold the child, you understand that the suffering has a purpose. And I think too of the times when we might give generously to someone in great need. Sure, it means that I won't have the best steak and wine for dinner tonight, but I'm delighting and what I'm seeing is the response of the family. So suffering is not just redemptive because it's going to, if I get enough points, I'll get to heaven after I die. It changes the way we are in a way that actually feels very, very good. And then we find too that the people that we're closest to are those who are also suffering. There's a wonderful intimacy with people who are sharing a common suffering. It's also an intimacy full of humor, and that's not there in the same way when a group of people get together to share their successes. So the suffering is a positive. Do you remember last week, for those of you who were here last week, someone commenting on a part of the scripture where it says, don't add anything or take anything away But what we tend to do is think, well, I'll find some more suffering, then I'll be really virtuous. Well, that's simply not Christian.
Vienna, were you taught, like me, to offer it up?
Yes.
Which I think is something really big.
Now, Trina, we say that's a really Irish thing. We say, do it like the Irish Catholics, offer it up.
Yeah, my mom says that even now, because I talk to her every week on Skype, and she's like, oh, you're just putting your purgatory over you if I complain about something. I'm like, okay. I wish I had that belief.
We've had that awful Catholic line, if it hurts, it must be good for you. And if you're enjoying it, it's clearly a sin.
That's what I find parenting teenagers who, you know, just are so self-absorbed anyway. And it's quite interesting because I don't come at Catholicism with them from the suffering point of view, because I want them to be Catholic and happy. But like my son a couple of years ago asked me what was his purpose in life, because he sees everything big and it has to be this wonderful purpose. And so I explained to him that his purpose in life was like a lot of little things that would eventually add up into big things. So just smiling at someone as you're going by, that's your purpose, just to do that. So it kind of got him thinking then, you know, if his purpose is all these little things, how does he know at the end that he's done well? Oh, I kind of bailed on that stage in the conversation. I said, well, that's up to God to tell. You'll find it when you get to the pearly gates. But it's interesting because they're so innocent and they don't have the world weariness that we do as adults. So they don't look on religion as taking up a cross and you know, losing your life for Jesus. They just look at the positive, which I think is quite nice for me anyway.
Can we drop in here too the second reading, which could easily get overlooked because there's so much in the first reading in the gospel, faith and works together. Has anyone got any thought or comment on faith and works?
We have, in Ireland, we have a phrase for people who go to mass, they're called cross humpers. They're people who, you know, go to mass every week and do the novenas and do all that, but yet on a Sunday they'll be standing outside the church gossiping and, you know, being very unchristian in their attitudes. And that reading kind of spoke to me in that respect. You know, that faith alone sometimes isn't enough. You do have to actually show it in the works, works alone aren't enough either. I don't know where I sit because I don't think I have the faith or the works, but there you go. That was interesting.
When I read it, I was thinking about Paul. There are three things that last: faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. And that kind of echoes what James is saying. Unless we have the aroha that shows itself in what we do for other people, then we're not people of faith, because they go together. They have to go together. And one transforms the other. Yeah, I linked that first reading with the putting your own life first. Whoever wishes to save his own life will lose it, because I was thinking about saving your own life in terms of putting your own needs first, holding on to what's important for you and not seeing what's vital for other people. And that's a real temptation.
That's also the gold in the gospel, which comes into this other reading, where what is it to be anointed by the Lord, to be in the cause and the company of the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ, and that is to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit. And that is clearly works from a faith in the anointing of grace through the oil, through the descending goodness of God onto Jesus and onto us in his company. So there's no dichotomy, and one flows naturally from the other. The one of the good things about the rapprochement over doctrines of the atonement and other, you know, big words in ecumenical discussions has been that we agree now on justification by faith in Christ unto good works, And that was one of the big divisions of the Reformation, was that it was, Protestants were saying it was all faith, and they were accusing the Catholics of saying it's works will get you to the right attitude with faith. In fact, it's both, and the generic faith position of being anointed at baptism, Jesus, is precisely this kingdoming, this justice and righteousness activity. So there's no dichotomy either in the Bible or between us anymore.
I totally agree with Bishop David. And I grew up in Christchurch and went to St. Bede's College. Christchurch is this most Anglican of cities. And this Catholic secondary school had as its motto, by faith and by works, fide et opere. And it was a Catholic signal about a position with regard to works. And we now entirely agree that works flow out of faith. If I could say that second question, who do you say I am? Once you, what answer you give to that, and then of course that, well, what are the works that follow?
Yeah, I would agree wholeheartedly with Merv, but I think it's a question that we have to ask ourselves every day. It's a daily repeater. Who do you say that I am? Because deliberately choosing to follow Christ every day is deliberately choosing not just showing faith, but deliberately choosing the hope and the love that go with it.
We talk about following Christ and taking up the cross and walking into Easter living. Perhaps we could also say that he follows us down every path, but never leaves us there. And so even though we might stray from this path sometimes, he will follow us down that path and seek our restoration, seek our renewal in an Easter community of faith.
For me, it's even if you don't always have the faith, if you stick to the works, you'll come back to the center again.
Yes, I'm hearing that question of Jesus, who do you say that I am? And I have found it a very helpful question to hear him asking me, who do you say that I am? So that I have to come up with a response that's not just institutionally Christian, but is personal. But even more so, I think we need to hear first us ourselves asking Jesus that question, who do you say that I am, so that we then come to know our own identity, not because of our own ideas about how well we're fitting in with society and with others, but because our identity is what Christ has given us. So when I ask Jesus, who do you say that I am, I'm often really surprised and moved and encouraged by his response. And perhaps that might be a good prayer for us to take from here, certainly asking the question, answering the question, who do you say I am, that Jesus asks us, but also asking him, Jesus, who do you say that I am?
You asked about the Markan secret, about why does Mark tell people not to talk about this, and it particularly comes out when he is called the Christ. And the reader of the gospel, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the reader knows that Jesus is the Christ. But in the encounters in the gospel, constantly Jesus is saying, don't broadcast this aloud. And it may reflect one thing, which is how politically dangerous the title was in the time of Jesus, because Christ means king, and Jesus lands up crucified for claiming to be king of the Jews. If the title was taken in a political sense, it would have been very, very dangerous to Jesus. And probably in his ministry, he did play down calling him that. He calls himself Son of Man rather than, which is a very mysterious title, rather than calling himself the Christ. So it does seem that Christ is being redefined in from the time of Jesus, because he's a different Christ than they are expecting. And by the time the gospel's written, they are happy to call him God's anointed. But Mark is also trying to explain why in the time of the gospel, you know, in the time of the ministry of Jesus, he may have rejected that title somewhat. And he's also using it as a literary trick to make his reader think about what does it mean and why is Jesus both accepting and rejecting it. And you've got it there of Peter, you know, God has revealed this to you, and then get behind me, Satan. You've got the exact tension going on in that passage.
I totally agree with the scholarship we've just heard summarized. I think that's exactly what the ecumenical, biblical, hermeneutical world would say about that. The messianic secret was would be misunderstood by his own people until it matured and evolved in their awareness, certainly acted against by the Romans or by the high priests, as indeed it later was, and misused by both, though you can see why he kept that in the end as a revelation that matured only after his death, really.
Wow, what a wonderful postscript that was. Thanks, Merv. Thanks, David. Thanks, Kath. Thanks, Trina.
Thank you.
Thank you, everyone. Let's take a moment of prayer again to become aware of how we have heard, experienced the Spirit of God speaking in us in these moments together, us sharing, reflecting, listening here. And those of you who are listening via the podcast, perhaps as you're sitting or working or driving, remembering that through the scriptures, Jesus speaks directly to each one of us. And as we go from this conversation, let's be encouraged to have the conversation with others, to extend the conversations about these beautiful and powerful scriptures. As we pray again in the collect for this Sunday, look upon us, O God, creator and ruler of all things, and that we may feel the working of your mercy, grant that we may serve you with all our heart. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.